Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to be with you again and bring greetings from the saints at Rose Point, your neighbors to the north. And I might add, we're not very far north. I was impressed the last couple of months. We had two different families from the Beaver Falls area visit us at Rose Point. And in each case, it was their first time visiting. And in each case, they made the comment, this is closer than we thought. You're not as far away as we were expecting. So I'm trying to counter the myth that's out there that Rose Point is some distant land. We're not too far away. So if you're looking for a place next Sunday evening, I noticed there's nothing going on here, so you can add Rose Point to the list. We will have service at 6:30. I invite you to join us for that if you'd like a little drive out to the country next week. Please turn with me to Psalm 22, and as we're turning there, I do want to publicly thank your pastor for this pulpit exchange. It was especially helpful to me this week. I had planned and intended 100% to attend the presbytery meeting the past 2 days. I was supposed to be moderating the meeting, but God had other plans for my week, and I was asked early in the week to handle a funeral service for a relative, and so I ended up in the funeral home with the grieving family last couple of days and missed the meeting. But I reached out to George and told him my change of plans, and he said, let's stick with the pulpit exchange. I'm sure you could use the break, and I appreciate the opportunity to continue with that exchange and be here with you this morning. Psalm 22, and we're going to be reading the psalm in its entirety today. This is the word of God. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Amen. I have a syllogism for you as we begin. If you want to know about Jesus, you should listen to what Jesus had to say about himself. And if you listen to what Jesus had to say about himself, then you'll find that at the most defining moment of his life as he hung on the cross, he quoted Psalm 22. He recited these words, the opening line of this psalm. And so therefore, if you want to know about Jesus, you need to know Psalm 22. If you ask a logic student, at least a good logic student, they should tell you that's a valid syllogism. Psalm 22 is critical for understanding of who Jesus is, to understand his work for us. And of course, in quoting that opening line from the psalm, he's really appealing to the psalm in its entirety. This was not just the opening line of the psalm, but it was the title for the psalm. This would be how one would refer to the whole message of the psalm. And that's the point. As Jesus was there on the cross, he's directing our attention to Psalm 22 to understand the cross in the light of the words of this psalm. The whole psalm is really about the cross. It's a familiar psalm to us. Most of us, I'm sure, many I'm sure in this room have been singing this psalm for decades or more, and it's a familiar message often, but I hope we sense there's still a strangeness to it. As familiar as it can be for us, there's still something different here. There's something unexplainable even in the words of this psalm, this wonderful psalm. It's familiar, yet there's a strangeness to it. Consider some mysterious things that perhaps we sometimes take for granted in Psalm 22, things that are hard, if not impossible, to explain. Now, children, this is a psalm of David. Don't forget that. We hear that in the opening, that this is, first of all, David's composition. He wrote these words, and so he lived 1,000 years before Jesus. 1,000 years beforehand, and this is what David wrote. He describes a situation where he is being jeered publicly. He's the object of public derision. Think of verses 6 and following. Scorned by mankind, despised by the people. So he's describing something public, first of all, where he's being ridiculed, made fun of publicly. Foes are gloating over him. That continues also in verse 17, gloating over him. So there's this public humiliation, which goes along with this severe thirst. I think of verse 15. Dried up. His tongue is swollen from being so parched in his mouth. He's emaciated from hunger, verse 17. I can count all my bones. So severe is the distress of his body. And then somehow, rather mysteriously, verse 16 describes a piercing of his hands and his feet by a sword or a blade of some sort. It seems he's been pierced as well. What is David describing? We know a lot about David. You know, of all the figures of ancient times, of antiquity, we know a lot about David. The Bible tells us a lot. We read of him in Samuel, Chronicles. We have the Psalms, of course. There's a lot we know about David. Where does this fit into his life? That's the question. You know, what's he describing here? How can we connect this with David's life? Well, we can't. That's the point. It doesn't fit with anything in David's life. And kind of the capstone to this, we see especially in verse 18. He's describing nothing less than a public execution. Verse 18 refers to the executioners who in ancient times would have divided the spoils, divided the garments of the one being executed, casting lots for my clothing. So this isn't about David. This is not anywhere in David's life. Do we find anything close to this? It couldn't have happened. It's a mystery. David was never treated like this. And then adding to the mystery, not just what he experiences there, but notice his attitude toward it. We could even add to the mystery of Psalm 22. That David, as he writes these words of intense suffering, there's no retaliation. There's no prayer for vengeance. You know, David's not afraid to pray in other psalms, you know, break their teeth, Lord. Things like that, Psalm 3 and places like that. Not here in Psalm 22, though. There's submissiveness on David's part to this treatment. And there's this mysterious absence of God. David appeals in verses 4 and 5 to the fathers. You know, in times past, my people called out to you, and you listened. You heard their prayers, and you helped them. Where are you for me? Notice the contrast between verses 4 and 5 and the God's faithfulness to the fathers and deliverance, help in time of need, but absence for David, verses 1 and 2. He's being treated like the faithless one. He's being rejected by God. Where are you? Why are you so far away? I'm praying and you're not answering. But it continues, not just in the early part of the psalm, but even later in the psalm, the mystery of this dramatic deliverance. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, it seems, things in this psalm change 180 degrees. Look at verse 21. Save me from the mouth of the lion, the first line, and then by the second line, rescue has already been experienced. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And then the close of the psalm describes the richness of this deliverance, how it reaches all nations, what God does for David, extends to all the earth, all the ends of the earth, to poor countries, verse 26, the afflicted, eat and are satisfied, and rich countries, verse 29, the prosperous of the earth, bow before him. And it's for all generations. The deliverance is to be passed on to posterity for generations to come. This is a rather mysterious psalm. There's an enigma here. As David writes these words, how can it be about David? Where does this fit in David's life? And the simple answer is David is speaking prophetically. Isn't this what the Apostle Peter would say later in his sermon at Pentecost, Acts 2? David, a prophet, speaking as a prophet, he foresaw what was to come in the future and spoke about Christ. Psalm 22, in a very special way, stands out as a psalm that is all about Christ. We can sing all the psalms in a Christ-centered way, of course, and see Christ in every one of the 150 psalms, but here especially, in a way that far surpasses David, Christ stands out. It's about him and his work. David is giving us a prophecy. Children, this is prophecy. Here's the Holy Spirit guiding David's pen to speak about things that would happen 1,000 years later, things he never experienced, to point to his greater son and the work of Christ. And so we must, of course, sing and read and understand this psalm in the light of Jesus. And so Psalm 22 adds to what we read in the four Gospels. You know, the four Gospels, of course, tell us much about the sufferings of Christ, the cross in particular. And Psalm 22 has to be considered right alongside the Gospels to understand the cross. It's a timely message, especially this week, as billions of Christians around the world will be thinking about the sufferings of Christ in a particular way. Psalm 22 gives us great insight. Consider what it teaches us about Christ. First of all, it shows us the infinitude of his sufferings. Beyond just the physical suffering, as intense and as great as that was, others, of course, were crucified. Jesus was crucified between two thieves, and there were others even that day being crucified, and it was a common form of execution. Others experienced physical torment and cruel, torturous deaths. That wasn't necessarily the difference. But the depth of his suffering goes far beyond just the physical suffering. Notice the cry that opens the psalm is not, my hands, my feet. It's not about the physical pain that he's been enduring. But as he hung on the cross, having already endured such great physical affliction, he cries out, my God, my God. He was essentially silent through his trial and through his abuse and being nailed to the cross. And it's really at the cross then that he cries out in even greater agony beyond the physical suffering. He has now experienced the loss of love, separation from his Father. This is the greatest pain that we can experience in this life, the loss of love. There's no greater agony. I was just reminded of this yesterday, being at a funeral and seeing this is a funeral for a 39-year-old young woman, died unexpectedly, just watching her grieving mother there, just the depth of the agony, losing that loved one. How poignant, how intense is the loss. And as you look at the loss of love at the cross, here's the eternal Son and his relationship from all eternity with the Father. And now there's a cloud over it, literally the darkness that came upon the skies in that time upon the cross. The forsakenness that the Son experienced. We need the presence of God. This is what hell means, to be separated from God's presence, to be separated from his love. Jesus is left out in the cold, in the freezing darkness, separated from the love of God. That's the intensity of his suffering, what he's experiencing at the cross. This is what we confess when we say he descended into hell in the creed. This is the suffering of the cross. He endured hell itself as he hung there. Absolute spiritual destruction. It's beyond anything we can know. It's infinite in measure, the suffering of his loss on the cross. And yet at the same time, to match his infinite suffering, there's an infinite faithfulness. Even though he's the object of all these things, and experiencing the very pain of hell itself as he hung there, he still calls God, my God. He won't let go. my God. That's covenant loyalty. That's the intimacy of knowing God as a personal God. In other words, Jesus is still loving God, still crying out, my God, still faithful to the Father while in the agony of hell. He's doing all of this, receiving all of this torment in obedience to the Father's will. This is the stark contrast between the first man and the second Adam. For the first man, it was obey God and live. That was the covenant. But for Christ, the arrangement is obey God and suffer. Be crushed. And he still obeyed. Infinite faithfulness to match the infinite suffering. And that leads to an infinite redemption. Put those two together, and that's what we find at the cross. Infinite redemption. The perfect Savior, the all-sufficient Savior. Doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, how dark and dirty your past is, there's salvation in Christ. The great substitution has been made. He's the ultimate rescuer. He took our place on the cross. He gave up his life for us to live. That's the great drama of all Scripture, and it's right here and highlighted at the cross, of course, highlighted here in Psalm 22. All this suffering is for us, for you and for me, friends. He did it for us. George Herbert was an English pastor and poet from the 17th century, and one of his poems is entitled The Sacrifice, and in that he reflects on the cross and relates something of what Christ must have been experiencing as he hung there as our sacrifice. Herbert wrote this: O all ye who pass by, behold and see, man stole the fruit, but I must climb the tree of life to all, but only me. Was ever grief like mine? Was ever grief like mine? That was the refrain in that poem of Herbert's, and it's a beautiful poetic description there of the imagery of the tree in Scripture. It all started, the whole problem started in the garden by taking the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And to undo that, to undo the fall, to bring redemption to this fallen world, to save sinners like you and me, he had to climb the tree of his cross. Man stole the fruit, but I must climb the tree. And so his cross becomes the tree of life for the world. And he's the fruit hanging there on that tree for us to take hold of. Tree of life for us because the tree of death for him. Psalm 22 helps us understand the work of Christ, what happened at the cross. These sufferings were for us. It's the salvation accomplished. And as we conclude this morning, I want to think, well, what does this mean for us? What are the applications? We can consider what the psalm teaches us about the infinite sufferings of Christ, his infinite faithfulness, the infinite redemption that he accomplished for this fallen world. He's become the great Redeemer, the rescuer of mankind. And what does that mean for us? How can we apply this? And let's consider at least three applications here for us. What the cross means, these sufferings of Christ, so vividly described in Psalm 22. There's a lesson here for us about personal sanctification. How do we grow as Christians? How do we change? How are we transformed? By looking to the cross, by holding these wondrous things together. The cross puts before us, in a most powerful fashion, God's absolute holiness and his absolute love. Absolutely holy, absolutely loving. This is how we understand the cross. These two things are held together and held in tension. We're tempted as we go along in the Christian life to veer to one side or the other and emphasize perhaps God's holiness to the exclusion of his love. We can fall into maybe a moralistic trap of focusing on the need for obedience to a loving God and keeping his commandments. And that there's truth to all those things, of course, but there has to be the balance of God's love for sinners. Yes, Jesus had to die. It had to be that way. God's holiness demanded satisfaction at the cross. But at the same time, Jesus was willing to die. He was willing to die. That's what David's showing us here in this prophecy of Psalm 22. He's experiencing all these things for us. He was willing to endure this. Willing to go through with this because of his great love for us. The cross holds together both God's free grace. It's for all the world. He's the Savior of all. But it's costly grace. It required the sacrifice of the eternal Son. Free grace, costly grace. And this will fuel us in the Christian life to hold these things in awe and wonder. You know, that I think Psalm 22 helps us see both the joy and the warmth of salvation, knowing the love of God, that he did all these things for me. And then the awe of it all, that Christ would suffer this great judgment on my behalf, that he would endure such infinite suffering. It's joy and it's awe. It's a lesson that helps us to hate our sin, the sin that nailed Jesus to the cross, that took him there, but not to hate ourselves. We're loved by God. He gave his Son to be our Savior. He's the gift to us. Another lesson here for us, of course, is that we have help in time of suffering. Why? That's a universal question. We ask it all the time in various circumstances. It's a question that my grieving family was wrestling with in the past week or so as they had this unexplainable death. Even the doctors, they tested for things. They couldn't find a reason for this death. They did an autopsy, couldn't find a reason. There's just no explanation. Why, we ask. What do we need in time of grief, in time of suffering and sorrow? First of all, we don't necessarily need the explanation. And there's going to be those times in life where we don't have the explanation, we don't receive it, but we can have a companion. Isn't that why we go to the funeral home? We're not there to give answers, to explain to the one grieving why they have experienced the loss. We don't have the answers always and the explanations. That's not what it's about. It's about being there. And Jesus is the perfect companion in suffering, because whatever your depth of suffering is, Jesus knows it in a way no one else knows. You know, we can be sympathetic to someone in their loss and maybe have some understanding of what they've gone through from our own experiences, but every loss, every sorrow, there's a unique dimension to it. You know, as I watched this mother grieve over her daughter, I recognized she had a unique relationship. No one knew that bond they had. But God does. Jesus knows. He knows the suffering. He entered into our sorrow. He joined us in asking, why? Why have you forsaken me? He's a perfect sympathetic Savior, perfect high priest. This is why the scripture says he's able to save to the uttermost, that he's sympathetic to all in all our weakness. However deep the pain, however great the loss, Jesus knows. However perplexed we are when we cry out to God, why? Jesus knows. And he's the companion. The companion for us in suffering. And the psalm helps us, moreover, in suffering to see that there is a big picture. Suffering is not the final word. Psalm 22 doesn't end with the sorrow and the pain. It goes on to show us the light at the end of the tunnel. There's a glorious future. It's the greatest possible future. That's what Psalm 22 is showing us, this deliverance that reaches to the ends of the earth, all the nations, to every generation, for all eternity to come. The greatest possible future awaits us. And so we can look to the cross, we can look to Psalm 22 and understand, yeah, I can't trace God's mysterious hand of providence throughout all of life. There's lots of whys as we go along the Christian life. But the big picture is the end is far better than the beginning. A glorious future awaits us. Suffering has purpose. We see that in the light of the cross. We see that God was working to save the world through the cross. And that's the promise to us. God's working all things together for the ultimate good of those who love him. Suffering has a purpose in the end. We see that as the apostle puts it, this slight momentary affliction, 2 Corinthians 4, is what? Preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. That's the glorious future that awaits us as we hope in Christ, as we trust in him. And so we have, in closing, this wonderful comfort. When we feel abandoned, when we feel all alone, Jesus is our perfect helper. We have to understand as we pray these words, as we sing these words, as we make these words our own, that the abandonment, the estrangement here of Psalm 22 was true of Christ in an absolute sense. So that we're never really abandoned. Even when we feel all alone, it's an apparent abandonment. God is always near at hand. Jesus promises to us, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. I'm with you, he says to his church, to the end of the age. His presence is with us. We may not always feel that, but he's there. And that's true because of what he suffered at the cross. Because he took the infinite judgment. Because he bore the darkness of hell. Martin Luther made the comment about Psalm 22 that he says it's helped me out more than any king ever could. Just the comfort of knowing that the true king, the ultimate king, the King of Kings is with us. He's for us. That's the good news of Psalm 22. The kingship belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is ruling over the nations for his people. And so we can keep going. Even in the difficult times, even in the dark days, we can keep on trusting him. Continue loving him, helping others, doing what he's called us to do. Keep going. Knowing that he is not far away. And he's working. He's working out his purposes in this world. Salvation to the ends of the earth. So let's remember the message of Psalm 22. Let's remember the cross. Remember the wonder, the mystery of the cross, and what Christ has done to be our Redeemer. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you that we have a perfect Savior, a sympathetic and merciful High Priest. He's compassionate. He knows our weakness. He knows our whys. He knows our sorrows. He knows our dark days, and he's able to help us. And so, Lord, give strength to your people. Encourage us and feed our souls this morning from this precious message of Psalm 22. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.